only appropriate to say howdy, Keystone. Good morning. I am so excited to be up here with you this morning, getting to continue our series in Ecclesiastes. So if you got your Bible or your phone, go ahead and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. Man, what a crazy time. So being from Texas, like every day I feel like I get an update here in Ankeny, like, hey, the rain's gonna start in 20 minutes. Hey, the rain's gonna stop in 20 minutes. Hey, the rain's gonna start again in half an hour. In Texas, it's like, hey, it's gonna be 110 degrees and feel like 120, stay inside. Like, that's the update, one update for the entire summer. So coming here where it's like 65 degrees on my way to church this morning, this is like heaven, y'all. I mean, Field of Dreams got it right. Like, this is heaven. And so until winter, then it's hell. But other than that, it is, can I say that? It is glorious, even with the rain. So no, I'm excited to get to be in Ecclesiastes 5. Just a quick update, I'm the church planner here. So next year, my family and I, and some of you hopefully will be packing up and moving to Bowling Green, Kentucky to go plant a church in Bowling Green to reach Western Kentucky and the community there. And so since we announced early in May, things have been going well. I'm recruiting staff, a recruiting launch team, working on fundraising, all those things. So I wanted to give you a quick update. So I would just ask for continued prayer as we prepare to go and plant that church that you're sending us out to go and reach Bowling Green, Kentucky. It'll be the first network church in that state. And so I'm excited to get to be the first church there and get to be sent out by y'all. And so I've just asked for continued prayer for me as we get a staff together and for my family as we prepare to go, and then for yourselves as well. Just that God would raise up laborers from Keystone and from the Salt Network to go and help us plant that church. And so I'm excited to continue to share more information about vision trips and things in the months ahead. But I hope you found Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. Just kind of a quick summary of the chapter, not to give it away all on the front end, but Ecclesiastes 5, I was excited. Look, when you're told, hey, we're preaching through Ecclesiastes, you kind of get a knot in your stomach like, well, this is going to be jovial, right? This is going to be a great time. It's a little more difficult. It's a little almost discouraging and disappointing. It can be depressing. You wonder, like, what was wrong with the author as he was writing this? But hopefully you've realized as we've studied, as we've gone deeper into it and recognized and peeled back some layers of what possibly Solomon, the author, was saying as he wrote this, is like, look, these are just some sobering realities and sobering truths of life, where if you and I sat down and put our phone away, turned the TV off, grabbed a cup of coffee, and just sat there staring out into a field for several hours thinking about life, we might come to some of these same conclusions, but we don't like to just stop and ponder these things. And so Solomon's put these things together for us. God has allowed these to be in Scripture for us to understand these are the realities of life. These are sobering truths that we can expect, and many of us have experienced and encountered in this life. And so this morning, Solomon is taking now a step into how do we approach worship in this life? How do we approach our words in this life, the way that we speak? How do we approach wealth, which we've looked at several times in previous chapters? How do we approach wealth, and how do we approach the world? So we're looking at worship, our words, wealth, and the world this morning. So really a broad, pretty much your life, okay? So when you leave here today, we can go conquer, okay? Because we're gonna have studied so much of what God has to say about really the sobering realities of these things. And we're gonna continue. Look, this is a book of wisdom, okay? Don't forget that Ecclesiastes was written as a book of wisdom for you and I to gain wisdom so that we can go and live a fruitful, God-centered life. Again, we could argue it hasn't been super encouraging, but there's still more to come. And today, I think we get a little glimpse of hope, a little glimpse of joy from chapter 5. And something I don't want us to forget, that the conclusions that the author is writing, the teacher, the preacher that he's coming to here, point us to a God-centered worldview. Okay, the things that the writer says are pointing us to a God-centered worldview. Yes, man, from to dust we will go, right? I mean, like, there's a time and a place for everything. Here's some of the things that he has sought out and some of the things that he has tried to conclude for us, and that is this, that everything is meaningless, right? Everything is futile. There's a time and place for everything. We all return to dust. Wow. Emptiness of pleasure, emptiness of wealth, the emptiness, the void, the futileness of possessions. Like, these are all things, but then when we put them into a God-centered worldview, man, there's still hope and there's still joy. And he actually sums up chapter 5 for us a little bit in that way. So we do come up for air a little bit today, so I hope you can be encouraged by that, knowing that going in. But here we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's start in verse 1. We're going to read those first 7 verses a couple of times this morning. We're going to get through the whole chapter today, so hang with me. It's a little bit of a sprint, so hope you brought your water bottle. Here we go. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifices fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. So again, we're talking about worship, we're talking about our words, we're talking about wealth in the world, and I hope here you recognize, man, he comes right out of the gate talking about how do we worship God, how do we approach God in worship, and then goes into a significant portion about our speech and our words, and specifically vows to God. And so we're gonna break this apart a little bit this morning, but the way I like to think about worship, the way I like to think about the teacher here is he's talking about guarding your steps. Did you notice that in verse 1? Guarding your steps when you go to the house of God. Man, I like to think about this as what is our heart attitude in worship? When we go and we were approaching God in worship, we were going to the house of God, what is our heart attitude? He says, it's better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. There's some strong language there, but Psalm is turning to worship, he's turning to religion saying, all right, so what about this? Well, worship is important, religion is important, but let's look at what's going on inside of us as we worship Creator God. Because here's the thing, this was written to an Old Testament audience, and something that, if you know your Old Testament, some of you know better than I do, but just to give you a little history about the Old Testament, is that the Israelites seem to be constantly rebuked for the way that they worship God. Their heart attitude and worship would go from, man, wow, this is pure worship, this is holy worship, this is honorable worship, to God being like, what are you doing? Like, I take you out of Egypt, I take you out of slavery, I give you the promised land, and now you're worshiping other gods, or now you're bringing sacrifices to me for what reason? But he says this, look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. This is what God says through Hosea. He says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We're gonna talk about that in a second. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What I want you to stand out here real quick is this, that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. Okay, and if you know something about the Old Testament, you brought sacrifices of animals to God to be slaughtered for your sins. He says, but I want mercy, not just sacrifice. I also want acknowledgement of myself, of God, rather than your burnt offering. So what he's saying is this, what was happening, and you can, if you wanna review it for yourself, check out Malachi chapter 1 sometime. But and there's other chapters like in Isaiah. But what was happening is the Israelites were bringing their sacrifices to God. And they're saying, all right, God, here's my sheep, here's my dove, here's my goat, here's my burnt offering. And they were leaving them, performing the ritual, performing the tradition, and then leaving, and nothing has changed. And God says, eventually just says, why are you bringing these worthless sacrifices to my house? What are you doing? You might as well shut and lock the gates to the temple because your sacrifices mean nothing. You're doing what I asked you to do, but your heart is not in it. You're doing it as a ritual. You're doing it as a tradition. What is the point? You're not being obedient. You're not listening to me. You're not following what I called you to do. The whole reason sacrifices were a thing was so you could come and encounter me and be reminded of who God is, who I am and how great I am, and that I can forgive you of your guilt and forgive you of your sin by using an animal, but yet now it's become a ritual and a tradition and you've forgotten who I am. That's why he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire acknowledgement of God, not just this burnt offering. And so the author of Ecclesiastes is reflecting on these things and reminding us that, hey, our heart in worship, how we approach the house of God matters. Also, the sacrifice mattered too. It had to be a pure sacrifice. It had to be the best of the flock. It had to be the firstborn of the flock. And what was happening is people were bringing their blind, their lame, their youngest, their weakest lamb to the sacrifice, not even sacrificing the right way and saying, oh, this is good enough. God will understand. He says, how dare you? Shut down the temple because you're not doing what I expected you to do. Their worship was not sincere. It wasn't genuine. And the writer is calling us to the opposite. He's saying, hey, when we approach God, do so with the heart that's sincere. Do so with the heart that's been checked at the door. Do so with the heart that desires to worship and focus on God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer sacrifice as fools do. And so we need to recognize, he says, hey, recognize that God desires and deserves our undivided attention in worship. Look, I'll just tell you, studying this all week before coming in to worship really gets your heart geared and prepared for worshiping the Lord and checking your heart and realizing, hey, like here in this seat, as I go to church, as I come into the house of God, what am I here for? Am I here for the social hour? Am I here for the free coffee? Man, am I here so I don't get me a venti Starbucks on the way and be 5 minutes late to worship, but still, you know, I got it all? Are you here so you can drop your Stanley ding, 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 mug in the worship room? They know I'm here. Like, I mean, why are we here? God calls us to say, hey, watch your heart. Watch your steps as you approach me. I am still God. I'm still King. I created all this. So why not come and listen and be obedient? Why not come and listen and approach God, willing to pay attention and listen and be obedient to what God has to say? All too often we come, God, I need to tell you something. And God says, shh, why can't I tell you something? Why can't I speak to you? Because we come into worship, we come, we lift our hands and we sing to God to give God glory. But the great thing about worship is as we're honoring God, sometimes that still small voice, the Spirit can speak to us. Not always, God does that when he pleases, but we are expected to approach him and still worship him nonetheless. I love it. Some versions say right there in verse 1, better to approach in obedience than to offer sacrifice of fools. Some versions say it's better to listen. It's better to listen to God than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That word there is shema. It can mean to listen. It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when Moses says, oh, listen, O Israel, to the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the same word used there for obedience. Better to approach in obedience. Shema. Do what God is saying. When the prophet Samuel, back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was the first king of Israel, chosen by God, chosen by the people. And Saul is waiting on the prophet Samuel. The prophet was the mediator between man and God. He came in and performed the sacrifices, performed the rituals. And Saul is waiting on Samuel to show up to the battlefield to perform the sacrifices so Saul and his men can go into battle and win the battle. And Saul got tired of waiting on Samuel, said, you are taking too long. Bring me the sheep, bring me the goats, bring me the doves, bring me the burnt offerings. We're gonna do this right here, and I'm gonna do it. And so Saul performs the sacrifices. He performs the burnt offerings. And Samuel's hiking up the hill, and he sees the smoke and smells the burnt offering, walks up to Saul and says, what have you done? What have you done? You think this is just about tradition? You think this is just about a ritual? You think this is just about doing the deed so God will be happy? No, this is about your relationship with the Lord and what he calls us to do. How dare you? And here's what Samuel tells Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He says, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. It's that same word, shema. Look, to shema is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention, to listen, to focus on God is better than the fat of rams. Look, man, the sacrifices, God doesn't have to have the sacrifices. This is so you can encounter the Lord of hosts. This is for you to approach God and recognize how small you are in the presence of a great God. And you screwed it up. And what we know next is that Samuel looks at Saul and says, you're no longer the king of Israel, and takes the throne away from him and gives it to David, which is where our Savior comes from, the line of David. So the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us here that it's not just tradition, worship's not just a ritual, it's not just a religious practice, it's a good thing. It's part of religion, it's part of following Jesus, but it's supposed to stem from a desire and a longing to worship and bring honor and glory and praise to God. Being willing and obedient with our first fruits and giving, but also in our approach to him. Baptism is a great practice of worship. It's an act of obedience to God, celebrating what God has done in your life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and saving you, and then proclaiming to the world while proclaiming to God, I'm changed. It's a great practice of worship because worship has to do with God. But yet we tend to shift the focus, right? We come in our minds on other things or we're focused on ourselves, we're focused on someone else, we're focused on a situation, we're distracted. And God says, hey, hey, listen, hey, hey, hear me, be obedient. Do what I say. Guard your steps, stay focused on God. Go to God's house. It's assumed we're going to God's house and approach him willing to be obedient. Our heart attitude in worship. That's verse one. Look, we're just in verse one. I hope you are buckling up. We got a ways to go. Look at verse 2-7 again. Don't be hasty to speak. Here we go, talking about words. Don't be quick to speak. Don't be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. And when you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling that vow because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Look, we're gonna stop right there. There's a lot here. We're gonna try to get through it. But verse two reminds us, hey, don't be quick to speak. Don't be hasty to talk. Don't be impulsive to make a speech and a vow before God. What would happen is they'd come and bring their sacrifices up to the priest on the altar. They'd make their sacrifice. They commit a vow to God. They leave and go fulfill said vow. But what could happen is if you were a fool and you were just uttering words, trying to impress the priest or impress the people behind you in line with their lambs, you'd utter a vow. You'd turn around and you'd forget about your vow. And then the priest would be like, hey, you didn't keep your vow. And you'd be like, well, I was just talking. And the priest says, yeah, to God. You were speaking to God, why would you utter such things? You must keep your vow. And so what the writer is reminding us of here is this. Remember who you are and where you are. Look at verse 2. God is in heaven and you're just on earth. So let your words be few. Why is it that we talk so much and listen so little? It should be the other way around. God is in heaven, superior. You're on earth. Listen. Approach the throne with a listening ear and a listening heart and a heart attitude prepared for worship. God's in heaven, we're on earth. He's there, we're here. We are who we are because of who God is. I love it. It's just a great reminder of the positional awareness of who we are in Jesus, right? Like we can enter the throne room because of the blood of Jesus. Our sins washed away, we're allowed to approach the throne of grace. We've talked about this. We can approach the throne of grace, but don't forget that he's on the throne. He's in heaven. We're not. God's big, we're small. He can see our hearts and commands our hearts to be pure and focused on him. He goes on to talk about work, right? We've got work here. Just as in verse 3, just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. I love the picture there. So here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that hard work is bad or a lot of work is bad, okay? Pennsylvania Matt talked about this last week, that work and labor were before the fall. Those were part of the garden. Work is good, right? Labor is good. But too much work and overwork, that's sinful. When work becomes your God, when work becomes an idol, and you've probably experienced this, I know I have, when I overwork or have too much going on, what do you dream about? You dream about what you need to do, at least I do. And I can remember some of those dreams. Like, I'll never forget, we had a mission trip one time, and as a minister, mission trip was work, okay, for like 200 college students. And I got home exhausted, still thinking about some of the work that we had done. I woke up that day from a nap thinking that it was the next morning and I was still in St. Louis on a mission trip, jumped out of my bed thinking I was late to the job site because I had overworked. And my wheels were just constantly spinning about what we need to do, what we need to do, where do people need to go, what kind of jobs do we need to have done before we get back to Texas. And so when you overwork, you can't rest. And that's futile. He goes on to say, a fool's voice comes with many words. So just as it's foolish to overwork, man, it's foolish to overtalk. There's a lot of Proverbs about that. You can spend time, you can just Google like, what does Proverbs have to say about speech? And you've got a week's worth of Bible study right there. Too much work, too much speech is foolish. And this idea of God takes no pleasures in fools is this, that God takes no pleasure in the person who refuses to learn from him. We are foolish if we don't learn from our Creator God, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knows you better than you know yourself and wants to teach you things and wants you to be obedient to him because he knows what's best for you. And scripture tells us we are foolish if we don't learn from our Father. He takes no pleasure in fools. Don't reject what God's trying to teach us today, tomorrow, days, weeks, and months ahead. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 29. He says this, "The Lord said, 'These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me.'" The Lord said, "These people approach me with their speech to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me." Very similar to what the writer says here is, look, quit talking so much and get your heart right and listen to God. Let him change you. Let him take care of you. Shh. Approach, guard your steps. Approach the throne in grace and humility and obedience. Beware of what we say, because God remembers what we say. God knows what you said, even if other people don't. It kind of points us back to the Sermon on the Mount, which really from here points us forward to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." But he goes on, "Don't let your mouth bring guilt on you. Man, don't let God be angry with what you have to say." But look at verse 7. When I read this, I don't know why, but when I read this in Ecclesiastes, I was like, okay, good. Verse 7, "For many dreams bring futility." It's a theme. "So do many words. Therefore, fear God." Like, to me, it's like, hey, look, dreams are futile because you're overworking and have too much to do. Words are futile. Quit being foolish. So, hey, fear God. I don't know why, but for me, that just washed peace over me when I read that of, fear God. Stand or kneel or sit in the awe and the presence of who mighty God is. Fear God. We don't have to say anything. You don't have to overwork to gain favor with God. Just fear him. Stand in awe. Have reverence for the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tells us this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Fear the Lord. That's where wisdom and knowledge start, is from a fear of God. That's where it stems from. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, hey, fear God. Stand in awe. Stand in reverence. I think it's interesting because our approach to worship, our approach to speech, our approach to work, all these things are influenced by your fear of God, or the lack of the fear of God that you have. And that's what he calls us to. Fear me. And these other things, man, your heart will get right. Your heart attitude will be right. Your speech will become more pure and more faithful. Your work, man, you'll start working less if we stand in fear of God and what his word says. It's like, oh, the writer tells us something we can do now to help work through these things. I just found peace in that. Fear God, all of us, all of you. Worship God, all of us, all of you. Your whole heart, your whole you. Not split, but the whole. I think that's what Solomon's getting here at, because just as all of our sin, for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, all of our sin was washed away and nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. So God wants all your worship. Not just here, not just in the foyer, not just serving and kids, but everywhere. When you go to work, when you go home, God wants you to worship him there. But my question to you is this, do you fear God there? It's easy to fear God here when we crack open the book, when we sing about his greatness, when we read about his greatness. But what about at home? What about at work? Are you fearing God? Are you living a life of awe and reverence for the Lord? The third thing we're gonna talk about is wealth. Look at verse 8, verses 8 through 12. "If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished if you see these things, and don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official and higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth, he's never satisfied with income. This too is futile. When good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep." So real quick, verse 12, the sleep of the worker is sweet. We just read, we're like, if you work too much, you dream and you don't sleep. But here we see that other side of it, where work is good, labor is good. Man, if you're a hired hand, you're working hard and you don't have to worry about anything, just do the job, get the job done, and then you can sleep. But the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep because that person is so worried about his wealth and what he could potentially lose due to his wealth. He's full of worry, full of anxiety, full of fear because he's fearing the wrong thing. Not God, he's fearing what he might lose in his wealth. This is just the realities of man. This is the realities of wealth. Go back to verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the providence, don't be astonished at this situation. I love it. I mean, this is what, 2,000, 2,500 years ago, and there was still perversion of justice. There was still oppression of the poor. I don't love oppression of the poor and perversion of justice. Let me clarify that. Okay, I love it. That's not what I'm saying. What I love is this, that was happening and the writer acknowledged it and says, why are you surprised? And yet, when you turn on your favorite news station, you hear of all this stuff going on across the world, in our own world, why are we surprised? It's like, another politician did something dirty. Why are we surprised? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's always happened and it will always happen. Why are we surprised? Because one official has to protect another official. And here is why I'm encouraged by a verse like that, is that nothing is new under the sun. It was happening then, it's happening now, it's gonna happen in the future, and guess who is still on his throne? The God that we fear. The God that we fear. The world is still spinning and Jesus is still on his throne. We still have a mission to accomplish. Why do we act astonished at the situation? That's just the realities of man. Again, that's kind of discouraging, but it's one of those sobering realities, sobering truths. Hopping into wealth now. We've looked at man, now let's look at wealth. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. The one who loves income, man, that's futile. He's never satisfied with his income. The reality is this, that our income, our wealth, our silver, our gold, all those things are neutral, but we make them an idol and we begin to fear them. And so now, although it's gonna be taken by the government, although it's gonna be taken by someone else, we cling to what we have and we become fearful of losing it. We gain worry and we gain fear of what could happen if this leaves me or this slips through my fingers. Theologian Derek Kidner, he says this about verse 10. If anything is worse than the addiction of money brings, it's the emptiness that it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. Man, if there's anything worse than the addiction of money, it's what happens when it's gone. It's what happens when the housing market crashes, when the stock market crashes. It's what happens when taxes go up. It's what happens whenever you lose your job. Because our heart longs for something more than just wealth. Longs for eternity. Therefore, we must fear God. And so when those things happen, when money leaves, when bad things happen, I mean, you look at, we'll get there in a second, but the tragedy of losing your wealth and not having anything to pass on, I mean, that's a reality. That's a realistic thing that's happened and has happened and will continue to happen to people. That's a tragedy. But how we respond in these tragic moments is, where is your fear at? Who do you have awe and reverence for? And how do we respond based on our God? I love that Solomon, if that's who you believe, wrote this. He talks about money. You can never have enough. Well, listen to this real quick. 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us that Solomon received over 666 talents of gold every year, okay? You know what 666 talents of gold is? That's 25 tons of gold every year, okay? That's, I think, 50,000 pounds, if I did my math right. You know what that would be worth today? $1.5 billion every year. Solomon received $1.5 billion of gold every year, plus tariffs and taxes from other kings and other leaders and other nations. So if there's a guy that knew a lot about money and said you can't ever get enough if you love it, this is the guy. He's like, you won't be satisfied. If you love it, you can't get enough of it. Personally, I'd take like 0.00001% of that, I'd be good. Just a little bit more, God, just a little bit. I mean, if you wanna give me 0.0002, I'll take that too. But the reality is it's not about the dollar amount, it's about your heart. Where's your heart at in relationship to money? Because money's neutral and it will slip away. I think we're on 2 weeks now talking about song lyrics from musicians, from bands. I've got one for you. I heard Matt last week and I was like, well, I've got a song for you too, all right? And this one's more relatable to my generation, okay? I didn't know who those other two bands were that Brent and Matt talked about. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's fine. Anybody like Switchfoot? Good. My wife and I do. I grew up on them. Meant to Live, jammed out a lot, ran a lot of miles to that song, pumped a lot of iron to that song, as you can tell. All right, here we go. They have a song called Gone. And as I was preparing for this, I was like, oh, the bridge for this song. Here, so here is what Switchfoot says. They're writing a song called Gone. Gone, like Frank Sinatra, like Elvis and his mom. Okay. Like Al Pacino's Cash, nothing lasts in this life. Gone, my high school dreams are gone. My childhood sweets are gone, unless you go to the parade. Life is a day that doesn't last for long. Life is more than money. Time was never money, and time was never cash. Life is still more than girls. We covered that. Life is more than $100 bills. Life is more than fame and rock and roll and thrills. All the riches of the kings end up in wills. Every moment that we borrow brings us closer to the God who's never been short of cash. I was like, wow, Switchfoot, you got it. She just played that song this morning and walked off the stage. Look, wealth and money and goods and possessions don't have to be your God, because according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, permits you no sleep if you're worrying about it all the time. What we have and own may only provide more worry. And the thing about greed is that you can't really ever fulfill it. And one day it's all just going to be gone. And that's a grievous evil that he tells us. Look in verse 13, there's a sickening tragedy I've seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, he will take nothing for his efforts so he can carry, so that for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, he will go. What does the one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. Look, two grievous evils here. One, wealth hoarded, and then lost. Just as he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, he will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. We work, we labor, we toil, we worry, we lose sleep, and you take none of it with you anyway. Again, that's just a reality. Just a reality. We don't have to take it with us. We don't need to take it with us when we die, because God's got everything we need when we get to heaven anyway. But it's about now. What are you doing now with it? Are you worrying about it? Are you worshiping it? Are you trying to hoard it for yourself? Ecclesiastes tells you, man, it's meaningless. It's futile. You could lose it anyway. And then he talks about, this is also another tragedy, exactly as it comes, he goes, so that you struggle for the wind. Look, you Iowans know all about your wind. You know all about it. You ever tried to catch wind? You can't. It catches your car too and slams your finger in it, but that's about all it does. You look at the trees in the parking lot, it bends them over. Like, you can't catch it, but it is destructive. And we work, struggling for wind, and yet we eat alone in darkness, frustrated, sick, and angry, because we can't grasp what we want to. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's a grievous evil. But here's where we come up for air. Look at verse 18. So what is good? What do we do with this information? Because that's kind of discouraging. That's depressing. It's true, right? What do we do with that? Verse 18, here's what I have seen to be. Can we say this word together on three? One, two, three. Good. Okay, that was weak. Let's do it again. Here is what I've seen to be good. Good. Finally, it's appropriate to eat. It's appropriate to drink and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy those riches and wealth, take his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Church, did you hear that? Hey, look, it's good. It's appropriate. Eat. Drink, experience good in all the labor that you do. Enjoy your work, enjoy your job, enjoy parenting, enjoy marriage, enjoy the things that you do. You don't have a lot of time on this earth, so enjoy the time that you have. It's your reward. And if you're wealthy, if you have riches, if you have money, enjoy it. Enjoy it. God's allowed you to have it. Rejoice in your labor. This is a gift of God. It's proper. It's good. We are told to enjoy the things that God has given us and have satisfaction in those things. But I want you to understand that if we just enjoy those things and just worship those things and don't have a fear of God, then those are also futile. If we can get the fear of God right and we can approach him in obedience and have the heart of worship, the heart attitude of worship that is correct, then we can properly enjoy these gifts that God has given us. Even on those hard days of work, you can still enjoy your family, your spouse, your food, your drink. Enjoy the gifts that God has given us. We won't find ultimate value in these things, won't find lasting value or eternal value in these things by striving for those, but we can in our Heavenly Father who allows us to have those things. And life is better enjoyed. I hope you picked up on this. It's better enjoyed when we stand in awe and reverence of who God is. Enjoy these things because our Father has allowed us to have them. As we wrap up this morning, as we kind of navigate and wrap it up and come to a close and tie a bow on it, it's this, that proper worship comes from fear of the Lord. We stand up and sing him, and we take communion here in a moment. Man, let's get our heart attitude right and focus on the Lord. It comes from fear of the Lord and a right relationship with God, and that right relationship with the Lord only comes through his son, Jesus. To truly enjoy the drink and the food and the experience of our labor and our riches and our the things that we receive from labor, those things that God gives us, to truly enjoy those, man, it only comes from a relationship with the Father, to remember who has provided those for us. And have a relationship with the Father, you must know Jesus, who died for you on the cross, who rose from the dead, and who we have hope is coming back again. God provides what is good, and he provided what is perfect in his son, Jesus. And he invites you into relationship with him through faith in Christ. Worship God and worship him alone. Get your heart right, your heart attitude right, fear him, and these other things, man, we can steward them, we can leverage them, we can live through this mess of a world with a God-centered worldview and live them out the way that God calls us to. We must fear the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. God, thank you so much for this book of Ecclesiastes. It's a tough one. God, I think I can say that for all of us. Sometimes this is a hard book to read. It's a hard book to understand and navigate. But God, thank you for a chapter like chapter 5 where we can be called out to worship you appropriately and faithfully, God, to be reminded that, man, we are to fear you if we don't live foolish lives, that we are to fear you if we want to worship and work appropriately, God, to steward our wealth for the way that you would have us, God, and even steward the tragedies that we come up against in this life in a way that bring you honor and glory. Thank you for blessing us with gifts such as food and drink and enjoyment and pleasure, God, and resources. God, help us to remember where those come from and not forget that you're God that provides, that you're God that blesses, that you're God that gives. Lord, as we move into a time of taking communion together this morning, God, I pray that we could reflect on what you have done by giving us your son, Jesus, and his death on the cross, God, and the hope that we have of his return. For all these things in Christ's name, amen.